All right, we are still working off of page 1232. And we are taking a subject. Some of these verses we have studied before together, but I don't recall them all being put into one series to present an in-depth presentation of the salvation process. Exactly what does it mean to be saved, and exactly what saves a person or makes a person saved. Been in ministry for a little over 47 years, and I have never heard anybody put it into an in-depth package that is based strictly on the texts. And that's why I'm enthused about this this time, that we can take the time to do that for a couple of weeks, is dig into the texts about what does the Bible teach about salvation. And it's encouraging for those who are saved, and it's discouraging for those who are not, but who are told that they are. And that's basically for our understanding, but also for the many thousands of people who profess to be Christians because they think they're saved because they've been told on false premises that they're saved. So what does the Bible teach? Then remember, the most important thing that we can do or receive from the study of the Greek text is, after a period of time, to be able to think the text. Notice the details. You don't have to be a Greek scholar, but notice the detail. It makes you notice the details, because when you study from a Greek standpoint, it makes you study details. You can't just skim over it. You have to take each word and each phrase and see its relationship and understand it from the concept of Greek thought, not English thought. So that's the result or consequence for this kind of study, is that we think the text, put it all together, and see what the Scripture says about salvation. Bare minimum, not everybody who says they're saved is saved, and they need to know what it means to be saved. And the problem is that if you don't agree with the place that you go to for fellowship about their version of what it means to be saved, you can always go find a church or find a group that'll teach your version to make you feel saved, even though you might not be. So tonight, picking up on page 1232, you have slideshow notes that we're going to follow for tonight. And let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for another time and for the opportunity that you give to us. Certainly Satan causes much distraction and harassment because he does not want us to focus on and learn this material. He doesn't want us to know what your word says. So we're thankful that you have faithfully brought us through another week, brought us to another time, that you'd minister your truth to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we're in lesson 38, Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 18. It's our fourth doctrine in the book of Romans that we are studying. I'm stuttering. We're studying. The doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice. What does that mean? That's what we're studying in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Romans chapter 9 is the past history of Israel in order to show God's plan of election. Chapter 10 is the present condition of Israel, and chapter 11 is the promise of the future of Israel. in chapter 9, the past history of Israel. Romans chapter 9, the first 13 verses we've studied is the plan of God. The first five verses is the introduction to all three chapters where Paul expresses his concern for Israel, even to the point that he's willing to sacrifice himself as an accursed sacrifice for Israel to be saved, but he knows God will not accept that. In verses 4 to 5, he rehearsed the commission for Israel, God's covenant and his commission for Israel. But then in verses 6 through 13, the election of God, the complaint against God that he is addressing. That is to say, that if Israel is God's chosen people, and Paul presents to them that they are lost and still need to be saved and they're not justified by the law, then to the Jewish mind is thinking then God's word has failed because God made a covenant with us. That's the complaint. Has God's word failed? Verse 6. Then the correction by God, as very important section in verses 6 through 13 that we studied, is that through God's word, God presents the fact that he did not elect the nation Israel, but rather a remnant from out of Israel, and it shows his choice that between Jacob and Esau, he chose that through Jacob would come the line of the Messiah and the seed of David. So God's word fills us in on the details about election. Even Jesus, when he came and ministered to the Jews, they thought they didn't need to be saved and they didn't need a Savior. And Jesus was telling them that even you, if you don't repent, you're going to be in outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, even to a Hebrew or Jewish person who rejects Christ. So verses 14 to 18 that we're in is the purpose of God. And that section is broken down into verse 14 is the first question. The second question will be in the next section in beginning at verse 19. This is the first question, followed by in verse 15, the first illustration, followed by verse 16, the conclusion, and that's the page that we're on now, is verse 16 of Romans 9. There will be a second illustration in verse 17, and a second conclusion in verse 18. So the first question in verse 14 is, therefore, what shall we say? This is after he's presented the fact that God has chosen Jacob over Esau by his sovereign choice, not because of the boys did anything good or bad, but that's just his choice. So what shall we say? Is there unrighteousness with God? And we saw in the Greek text, it expects the answer no. There is no unrighteousness with God. But he gives the answer, may it not happen. Me genoito. The strongest expression of negation in the Greek language. So the first illustration in verse 15, for he says to Moses, a quote from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, I will have mercy on whomever I should have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I should have compassion. This is in response to Moses presenting himself to God as a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and God says, no, I will not have mercy and compassion on them because of your sacrifice, but out of my choice. And God brought judgment on 3,000 of the Israelites because they had sinned while Moses was up on the mountain. They gave Aaron their jewelry. He made them a golden calf so that they could worship it. And God brought judgment on 3,000, but he had compassion and mercy on the rest. strictly out of his choice. And the emphasis there is not on how can he have compassion and mercy on some and judgment on others. Actually, the whole group should have been killed. All of them. They all participated. But he chose to have mercy and compassion on some, and he allowed the judgment to come on others. It's not a matter of how can God send some to hell and send some to heaven. Well, everybody deserves hell. It's his choice to have mercy and compassion on some. And we're studying that as to why. The conclusion in verse 16, therefore then it is not of the one willing, neither of the one running, but of God showing mercy. We saw that willing and running are present participles. The word will is where we get the basis for the term free will. There's no term free will, by the way, in the Bible. Those who say, we believe in free will. Man decides his own destination. Well, free will is not in the Bible. But man's will is. The will is the decision to do something. The decision to do something. And the running represents performance. So he's saying it's not of the one who is willing, nor of the one performing. Neither one of those have any basis for what God does, but it's God who chooses to have mercy. Now, we saw last week, we took three pieces of scripture as we started our trek on understanding if it's not because of a person's will or because of a person's performance, but on God who shows mercy, then how does this salvation process work? We saw in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, where John stated that as many as received the Lord, to them he gave the authority to become children of God, to the ones believing in his name. But in verse 13 of John 1, it says how they became children of God. He says, not who were born from out of bloods. You can't become saved by being born in the proper bloodline. Nor of the will of the flesh, that is human will. That's the same word that we're using in verse 16. The one willing and the one running. It is not the will of the human. And thirdly, it is not the will of man, meaning the husband, the head of the family. Man cannot will his children into being saved. But who were born from God. So it's a person who experiences a spiritual birth. But it's not from bloodline. It's not from human will. It's not from the will of the head of the family or the husband. It's from out of God. God is the source of the spiritual birth. We saw in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, that emphasizes more this topic of not of will or of running. In Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul talked about what did Abraham find in his search for justification. Romans 4:3 says that Abraham believed God and it was put to his account for righteousness. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. He believed God, and it was put to his account for righteousness. So then, Paul says, for the one who is working or earning his way to salvation, his reward is not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of debt. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Very important. God will never save a person because the person puts God in debt to them to do it. And you can put anything, supply anything in there you want to, including what we call any version of the sinner's prayer. If I walk up to somebody and say, see the prayer that's written in this book? If you pray this prayer, it's guaranteed you're going to be saved. There's no guarantee. Nobody ever prayed the sinner's prayer in the Bible. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says a person is saved by praying the sinner's prayer. That's putting God in obligation. If you say these words and pray this prayer, then God is indebted to save you. No. What about the text that says, call upon the Lord and be saved? That all who call upon the Lord will be saved. That's a plea. A human being can express, I want to be saved, but it's also realizing, but I can't do anything about it. God has to save me. There's nothing I can do to get saved. Whereas a sinner's prayer is not a plea, it's a performance. We made all that up. Sinner's prayer, coming down the aisle and making people feel guilty if they don't do it. So indebtedness. It's not God will never be indebted to anybody. He will do things according to His mercy and compassion. So therefore, we started our trek in Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15, the parable of the sower, on how the seed is the Word of God. And a sower went out to sow his seed, and the seed fell on four kinds of soil. And Jesus said at the end of the parable, the soil represented people's hearts, the condition of people's hearts. And if you look at the soil, there was no decision the soil made. It was just the condition of the soil. The Word of God was the same in all four instances, but the hearts were different. And so you might say, well, I thought man's heart was deceitful above all things and wicked and evil continuously and completely. Well, it is interesting that in Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 3, and Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, that Israel was told to submit to the plowing process. It says, plow up the fallow ground. Fallow is the ground that has been conditioned to receive the seed. Submit to the ground of your heart being plowed by God to be prepared for the seed. You see, it's all in the condition of the soil, but the condition of the soil is not based on human decision or human effort. It's based on the process. Remember, I told you that before I got saved, I actually got saved 2 years after I made an expression to God. When I saw that electrical storm in the south and I said, God, if you're real, make yourself real to me. As I look back on it now, I went through a 2-year process of having my heart plowed to prepare to receive Christ. If I call upon the Lord to save me, it says all who call upon the Lord will be saved. It doesn't say you are saved, it says you will be. The exact time and the condition and circumstance under which a person gets saved, if they're going to be saved, it's up to God, not people. We can't dictate. There's no guarantee that if I called on God to save me tonight, that He's going to save me tonight. Depends on the condition of my soil, my heart, in receiving the truth of Christ. So it's condition. And that condition is also dependent upon God. Remember the four kinds of soil. There's hard packed soil that where the word does not penetrate. There's seed upon stony or rocky ground where it has no root in it, and it sprouts only for a while and then dies out because it doesn't have moisture. Then there's the seed that falls into thorn bushes, and the two of them, thorn bushes and the Word of God, grow together, and the thorn bushes choke out the influence of the Word. But then there's the good soil, the soil that has been plowed and conditioned. And to that soil, it received the word and held it down. It had depth to it. It had condition to it. So then, what brings us to that place of condition of soil? Now remember, our first point of this is condition, right? The condition of a person's heart. The second thing is response. Response. And we begin our journey tonight on John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21, which I believe personally is the most important summary of verses that express the salvation process and the response to the gospel than anywhere else in Scripture. We all know John 3:16. For this way God loved the world, so that he gave his only begotten or unique Son, in order that everyone believing into him might not perish, but might have life eternal. So God sent his Son for the purpose, the Hina clause, in order that people might not perish, but might have eternal life. Notice the subjunctive moods showing purpose, probability, and possibility. He sent his Son to make it possible for people to be saved instead of perishing. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world in order that he might judge the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. It's the only purpose for him coming, is that the world might be saved. He didn't come to judge the world. As we'll see in a moment, we'll see why. Verse 18. The one believing into him or toward him is not being judged, but the one not believing already has been judged. Notice that. Kekritai is a perfect tense. They already stand in a condition of being judged. I told you about that track that when I was at Biola, that the fella came who is his ministry was distributing tracks, leaving them in restrooms, tables and restaurants, wherever he made his own tracks. And on the outside of one track, here were some flames, and it says, what you need to do to go to hell? And you open it up, and it's blank. And you turn to the back page and says, that's right, you don't need to do anything to go to hell. You're on your way already. So it is incorrect to tell people, if you reject Christ, you're going to hell. The truth of the gospel is everybody is on their way to hell already. Whether they hear the gospel or not, they're on their way. So Jesus didn't come to judge, and the one who is believing toward him is not being judged, but the one not believing already has been judged because he has not believed into or toward the name of the only begotten or unique Son of God. Verse 19. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. That's it. That is the basic factual summary statement of how judgment works. There are no words involved. The light has come into the world, and people have a response to the light. See, we get so limited in our understanding because we try to understand God from a human perspective, not a spiritual perspective. That's why we have so many differences in theological systems, is because we think human and we make God think human like we do. The reality is the Spirit of God manifests himself, shines onto or into a person's spirit, illuminates it, according to John chapter 1, verse 9, that the light has come into the world and it enlightens every person coming into the world. Now, I'm not aware of it. Most people are not aware of it. When the Spirit of God enlightens a person's spirit and God shines his light into their spirit or into their soul, that person has a reaction. Not intellectually, but a spiritual response. This says that the people who are not saved and who are being judged because they don't believe, it's because the light shined into their heart and they turned away from the light because they love darkness rather than the light. Where are the words? Where's the gospel in there? You know, so we shouldn't preach the gospel? No, we're commissioned to preach the gospel, and God brings words in order to give explanation of spiritual things. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, it tells us that God has already manifested his eternal attributes, his deity, through creation, so that no person will have an excuse when they stand before him. That's it. God's Spirit is going to testify to a person's heart. They're going to look up in the sky and they're going to see the stars, and God's Spirit is going to testify to them. How are they going to respond? How are they going to react to even the thought that there is a God? I look back again on my experience when I saw that electrical storm. Obviously, my first impression is, wow, there's got to be a God behind that, which caused me to, out of response, without thinking, God, if you're real, reveal yourself to me. Because there's got to be a God, you know. So I just had that response, that intuition, that reaction to creation. I could have said, oh, beautiful electrical storm, and not have any thought about God. I don't know why I did. I just did.
Did you ever think about the fact that he could have zapped your peer right there?
He could have. I wasn't thinking about that at the moment. Actually, the electrical storm wasn't even near me. It was way, in fact, it covered two or three states. But you could just see it just go down, you know. And we used to travel from, I was on a baseball team there in Pensacola, but we used to travel from Florida, because Pensacola is on the western part. There's Mississippi and Louisiana. We used to travel across all three states. They're just right near each other. Within a matter of a couple of hours, you could travel through them. You can just see it, just almost like it's just all one big storm going from as far as you can see right to as far as you can see left. Not like out here where you see a lightning bolt and you go, ooh. You know, you're talking about lightning bolts that are going horizontal, not vertical, and they're going straight across all the way down as far as you can see. Very impressive. Never seen anything like that before. So, in verse 20, it says, for everyone practicing corruption. Notice the word practicing, prason. That's different than poieo, doing. This is prason, practicing. Everybody practicing corruption, faula being corruption. This person is hating the light. Notice the condition of that person's heart. They're practicing corruption. They are hating the light. And does not come to the light in order that his works should not be exposed. Stay away from the light. That's why criminals, for the most part, like to come out at night and do their crime at night. Why? Because there's less chance of them being seen. It's in the darkness. That's why people put lights on the outside of their houses at night, keep it all lit. If a burglar or a thief was going to pick between two houses, he'd stay away from the one that's all lit and he'd pick the one that's dark. Evil hates the light. And I might even suggest to you that that's also true for people who profess to be Christians. They think they're staying away from the Word of God because, well, a little indifference. They don't like, when Christians are not right with the Lord, they do not like to be around the Word. Period. I'm not talking about Bible study. I'm talking about the ministry of the Word by the Holy Spirit. They don't like to be around it. Because the light exposes. You can be talking about the genealogies and reading through the names in the genealogies. And have nothing to do with what that person's, the sins that that person's involved in, but God, they're going to feel a conviction if they're involved in sin. It's the way it is. It's how it works. That's why we who are in the ministry, we have a very tough responsibility and very tough decisions to make. Because most of the time, over the years, I've heard, I know that that's true, but I can't teach that because the people will get angry, or the people won't like it, or the people won't believe it. That's why when you go to Bible school nowadays, they teach prospective pastors how to take scriptures and use them as motivational messages to get people to produce. It's not about conviction of sin. And that's why if you're in the ministry and you're looking to build a church with numbers of people, very difficult to do. So you mix a little truth with a little bit of sugar coating and water it down, and you got enough truth that maybe some people are getting fed, but not enough truth to where people would want to leave because they don't like the light. So everybody practicing corruption is hating the light and does not come to the light in order that his work should be exposed. But the one doing, poion, the one who is doing the truth, is coming, factual statement, is coming to the light in order that his works might become manifest or revealed that they are having been worked in God. In English, that's not good English, but I left it literal so that you understand. Look at the main verb here. That they are, there's your main verb, estein, present active indicative of ami. They are having been worked. The accusative case off of the main verb is a perfect tense participle. In other words, if I want to know if that work which has been done in me is in the Lord, it's in God, it's of Him, it's by Him, I will come to the light. Because if it's not of God, the light will expose it. So the one who's doing the truth is coming to the light. Doesn't say the Bible, even though the Bible is the tool that God uses. They come to the light that they are that their works are having been worked in God. That this is all of the Lord. This is in Him. A lot of times, a general question that I will ask Christians when we talk about the Bible. Are you interested in finding out whether your beliefs and the Christian path that you've been taken down, are you interested in finding out if it's the truth or not? Are you interested in finding out if you have been lied to or not? Maybe not purposely. Do you want to know? They will come to the light. And I also had found out over the years that, first of all, the natural propensity of Christians in the human is to pick a church, pick a fellowship that pretty much fits in with their belief system. But it also protects a person from having to be exposed to other belief systems that make them feel uncomfortable. If someone comes, your neighbor comes to you and says, well, I go over to this church and you go over to that church, you guys believe certain thing about that piece of scripture and we believe another thing. Well, look why we believe what we believe. And you look at it and you go, wow, that's what it says. But I don't have to accept it because that's their system and I'm of this system. So I don't have to accept the truth. Stay away from it. Or, as I have found out over the years, as people have asked us to come and share, we share, and there's people that go, oh, wow, I got fed. There's other people that go, get this out of here. Get it away from here. This just exposes all the stuff we're doing wrong. Go away. But it's the light. It's not a system. It's just people don't want the light. As having been worked in God. So here we have, and I want you to notice where this text is. It summarizes everything about the salvation process. It has nothing to do with words. It has nothing to do with a translation. It has to do with the fact that God promises to enlighten every spirit of every person that comes into this world. I don't know when. I don't know how or where. But God promises that every person who receives human life, whether it's in the womb or outside the womb, every person that stands before Him will have no excuse because they will have to answer to how they responded to the light. Now, the dangerous thing about this is that some Christians can join a Bible study or join a church to get away from the light. Something they feel comfortable with. And you might talk to them about some things. They get very upset. That's not what our group believes. That's the deception. You can go and be a Mormon. You can go be a Jehovah's Witness. You can also go pick a certain brand of Christianity. And we got 150 to 200 of them here in Santa Maria alone. Pick your system. Pick your brand. Pick your belief system. Stay away from other people that might threaten your belief system. That's staying away from the light. You're not outwardly, overtly rebelling against Christ. You're just picking a system where you don't have to hear the truth. And you can be a Christian. Religious Christian. So let's go back to John chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, because it mentioned to us, remember, we have condition and response. The condition of a person's heart and the response to the light. What happens when a person responds to the light favorably? What happens when a person's heart has been conditioned to be saved? What actually saves a person? We saw in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that but as many as received him, he gave to them the authority to become children of God, to the ones believing into his name, who were born not out of bloods, nor out of the will of the flesh, nor out of the will of man, but who were born from out of God. So a person must be born spiritually. Just as we experienced physical birth, a person must experience a spiritual birth to be saved. Now, you've heard the phrase born again, and our next text is John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and said to the master teacher of Israel that you must be born again. You cannot be even a master teacher of Israel, the leader of the religious system in Israel. You cannot be that and be teaching in it and be saved unless you're born again. Literally born from above, a heavenly or spiritual birth. So, right away, Jesus is saying that there must be this spiritual birth to be saved. You can't get to heaven unless you experience a spiritual birth. Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you," whenever you have amen, amen together in the Lord's presentation, he's saying this is an established truth that you just don't want to let go. "If anyone should not be born from above," that's the literal translation. If anyone should not be experience a birth from heaven, he is not able to see the kingdom of God. And if you recognize the word able, dunatai, it's the capacity or ability. That person does not have the ability or capacity to see the kingdom of God. They'll never see it. You have to experience a spiritual birth to be saved. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, Paul says to Titus, "Not out of works in righteousness which we ourselves have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Just what we've been studying in Romans 9. Not by anything we did, not works of righteousness which we did, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But he says he saved us through the washing of rebirth. Same, King James says generation. The washing of rebirth and of renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit does two things: washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean, washing of rebirth? What does rebirth mean? Palingenesia, rebirth, new birth, regeneration. I like this one, renovation. From Pauline, that means again, and Genesis, where we get the word Genesis from, to generate or produce. That's from genea, generation, from genos, offspring, and everything. All of these words for birth are all coming back to genomai, to become. That's the basis of these words. So to experience another birth, a rebirth, meaning we've been born physically, but now you need a rebirth. And interesting that it says a renovation. I like that definition. He saved us through the washing of rebirth. So the Holy Spirit causes a spiritual birth in someone that is called a washing. That's why it's important to understand 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where Paul says we were all baptized by one Spirit into the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. The baptism of the Holy Spirit denotes a washing and cleansing that takes place when God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes into a person's life. They've become clean at the point of rebirth. But notice the second. And of renewal of the Holy Spirit. The word renewal, anakinosis, means a complete change. Comes from ana, up, or used as an adverb, it means again, and kainos, to make something new. Now, if you want reference for that, a good one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where Paul says, if anyone be in Christ, they have become a new creation. Kainos, same word. A new creation. So a person doesn't go through a religious change or become religious where they used to be just heathen on the street. A person actually becomes a completely new person. Completely. Because God's Spirit has now come to live inside of them and has taken over their life and has delivered them from the power of the law of sin that's in their flesh. Literally delivered them. A renewal. Not a restoration job or a patch job, a complete change. Same word is used for in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, about be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A complete change that takes place. I mean, stop and think about it. If the Spirit of God, not part of Him, but if the Spirit of God in all of His fullness comes to live inside of one of us little specks of dust down here on the earth, there's got to be a difference. Period. Look at the universe. The same God that made the universe and holds the whole universe together in His fullness lives inside of me. When you think about it, you think, I ought to explode, you know? Just understanding that. How can I contain the Spirit of God inside of this human fleshly body? Got to be a difference. And when you have all of Him, like Paul said at the end of Romans 8, if God is for you, who can be against you? In His fullness. So, notice this, that He saved us. The way we're saved is through the washing of a rebirth and a renewal of the Holy Spirit. Period. Doesn't have anything to do with belief. Now, belief is part of the process. But James, in James chapter 2, verse 19 says, oh, do you believe in the one and true God? Well, you do well. In other words, good for you. But even the demons are believing and trembling. Do you know that Satan believes the truth about Jesus Christ? It doesn't save him. If someone says to me, but I believe in Jesus, what does that mean? Satan believes in Jesus. What are you talking about? Real belief is part of the salvation process, but not all belief is part of that. Belief doesn't save. Jesus saves. His Spirit saves. And you have to experience a spiritual birth. That's what happens when He comes into your spirit. You experience a spiritual birth, and you are changed into a new creation. You're not the same anymore. So he goes on to say about the Holy Spirit in Titus chapter 3, verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, in order that having been justified by the grace of that one, we should become heirs or inheritors according to the hope of eternal life. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon me. He has washed me, given me a new spiritual birth, and he has renewed me in that he has made me a new creation, a new person, a new creature. Then in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter said, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who, according to his great mercy, notice that, what's the basis of his salvation? His great mercy. It's not even the word promise. It's the word mercy. He has regenerated us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from out of the dead. He has regenerated us. Another one of those words from the Ginomai family. Anaganao, to give from above, to give birth again, to produce again. From ana, again the word up or again, and the word genao this time, to give birth, to produce. From genos and ginomai, it should be, that lambda should not be there. Ginomai. So, again, emphasizing regeneration is experiencing a new birth. As 1 Peter 1:3 brings us. So all of these, from Jesus to Paul to Peter, are all emphasizing spiritual birth. Now, I have to tell you that over the years that I've mentioned to people about, have you been born again? I've asked the question. Only to find out that different religious groups or different branches or types of Christian churches believe differently about what it means to be born again. For instance, the Catholic Church, I asked a priest this once. I said, well, how do you explain being born again? He says, well, if people go through catechism and they go through catechism and become a member of the church, they've been born again. They become a new member, a new person, from going through the class. And even Protestant churches have different views. In fact, they'll say to you, some people will say to you, well, you're born again after you pray the sinner's prayer. Okay, so I pray the sinner's prayer and I go, nothing happened. Well, you have to believe it by faith. Believe what? You have to believe you're born again because you prayed the prayer. But what if he's not there? Well, you have to believe by faith he's there. Jesus said what? How would you know that Christ is there? You'll know them by their fruit. Not by their belief. Not by their doctrine. Again, how do you have the presence of the fullness of the Spirit of God and you never or nobody ever sees or notices the Spirit of God at all? It's impossible. True, we see our struggles in the flesh and we see other people's struggles in the flesh. That's just natural. We see that all the time. But there must be an overriding spirit that possesses and anchors a person's life, that in spite of who they are, you can tell that they have the Spirit of God. They wouldn't be doing what they're doing. They wouldn't be who they are unless they had the Spirit of God. Because who they are, they're rascals. They'd be in so much trouble, you wouldn't believe it. Even I, over the years, have experienced times where I said, I don't want to be a Christian anymore. Or, okay, I cannot not be a Christian once he saves you and puts his Spirit in you, but I don't want to do this anymore. Why can't I take my Bible and go up in the mountains and have fellowship with the Lord and put a log on the fire and pray and fall asleep and wake up and read some more and, you know, wait for my time to go to heaven? Why can't I do that? This is not God's will for my life. What I'm doing now is not my choice. It's not something I would be doing if I was not saved. Just wouldn't do it. Because in the human, there's no advantage to it. There's no money in it. What am I doing? How am I advancing my human life by doing what I'm doing? I'm not. You ought to get out and go. Yeah, I probably would if I wasn't saved. But you know, the Spirit of God has a hold of me, and this is what He wants to do. And yes, sometimes I'm like Jonah. In fact, the first night I came to Grace Baptist back in 2001, the opening night, Sunday night, when the new church opened, and somebody, I think it was Michelle Winger, introduced me to Pastor Dwayne. I says, well, let me tell you right off the bat, I am a Jonah preacher, okay? I do it because God wants me to do it, but I just as soon go in the other direction. I don't want to do this. Been in it for years. All the baloney, don't want to do it, you know? So I had to tell him straight off, I'm a Jonah preacher. God says, go north, I go south. So, you know, just to let you know, that was to tell him I have no ambition. I'm not here because I have ambitions to do anything. I'm here just to receive because I give out all the time. Now it's time to receive, so I came over and participated on the Sunday evening service. But I want to let him know I'm not here because I'm an ambitious preacher saying I'm stuck out in the country, but I want to get into the big church, into the big time, and further my career and maybe get in a better position. Not my desire at all. So, and we'll leave off with this and pick up next time. The coming of Christ, the Spirit of Christ. As we will see as we move through these scriptures, the coming of Christ is what causes a spiritual birth. Accepting Christ with your mind is not experiencing a spiritual birth. His Spirit coming into my spirit is what causes spiritual birth. And it is based on my response to the light that mentally and intellectually I'm not even aware of. I don't know why I responded. I don't know why I responded to the light the way I did. I'll only know that when I go to be with the Lord and I'll go, what was it? What that you had mercy on me? What was that response? Why did I respond and other people don't respond? What's that all about? And then going through the conditioning process to receive the Word and to be born of the Spirit of God. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, test yourselves. Peradzete, that's the same word for trial. When you have a trial or tribulation, test yourselves whether you are in the faith. examine yourselves. Dokimazete has to do with testing metals, putting it through the test in order to burn off the dross, in order to purify the metal. That's what a Christian goes through. We go through a testing time where the dross of the flesh and our sin gets burned off, and this new creation becomes more developed and prominent in our lives. Examine yourselves, or do you not know yourselves? And notice the emphasis on the reflexive pronoun. Do you not know yourselves? It doesn't say, don't people know you? See, I can know you, and I can tell you whether you're a Christian or not. It doesn't mean a thing. I mean, you might be just a very fleshly, rebellious Christian, or I see you at the wrong time and I say, well, he's not saved. And he might be saved, just having a flesh moment, you know? Or I might see somebody, the way they act and their disposition and how kind they are, and I say, well, the person must be a Christian, only to find out they're not. So my evaluation of it, but test yourselves. It's not what other people think of you, whether you think you're saved or not. Over a period of time, you should know by now whether Christ has saved you and he has you on his path or not. Because you could say to yourself, but if I wasn't saved, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing now. I'm going down a path to learn of Christ and to surrender to him. And in order to do that, you have to give up your own life. You have to give up what you want in life. You only go around once in life, and your relatives will tell you, why do you have to be so religious? Just go to church on Sunday and spend the rest of your time trying to better yourself. But God's Spirit has you on a road of growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ because you're preparing to go be with him. Other people are working this earthly life so that they can retire here before they get into eternity. They don't even think about eternity. But they think, you're only going around once, you only got one chance, so make something of yourself. But God's Spirit says no. There's some kind of a desire put there, not by the human. There's a kind of desire that says, I want to know the Lord. I want to know this one that saved me. And God's put that desire there. To make a believer want to spend the rest of their life learning and growing and being transformed, and this new creation, the continual renewal of the life because of the presence of Christ. To the point, if you were one of the richest people in the world, and in order to follow Christ, you had to sit down on the corner downtown on one of the buildings and have no place to live and have no money and be out in the rain, and you don't care because you just want to know Christ. You don't want to be encumbered with all those physical things. You just want to know him. According to Jesus, you're the richest person in the world. So test yourselves and examine yourselves, or do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? So he doesn't say anything about belief, does it? Jesus Christ came into my life before I believed. Isn't that weird? It was after he came into my life that through his Spirit I believed. He didn't come in because I believed. I believed after he came in. And even this week I heard some prominent preachers, two of them, say, well, if you're going to be saved, you have to confess your sin to God in order to get saved. One was a youth leader, one was a international speaker. And my response is, no, the Bible doesn't say that. So most people who are saved don't have a conviction that they're sinners. They know they have a need. They don't explain it. And it's after the coming of Christ comes into a person's life, then your sins are magnified. Then you know what sin is. You find out real quick. There's nothing in the Bible says you have to confess your sins so that you can get saved. It says you have to receive Christ. Him dwelling in you is what makes you saved. Him coming to dwell in you is the spiritual birth. It says that Christ is in you unless you are disapproved. Ad doki dokimo. Notice this. This is your alpha privative in front of this word dokimazo, to test and examine yourself. And to be disapproved means after examination, you're disapproved. Examine yourselves. Is Christ in you? Well, I believe. No, that's not what it says. Examine yourselves. Is Christ in you? Well, I've believed my whole life and gone to church. That's not what I asked. Is Christ in you? How many times have you ever heard that? That's what Paul says. See, the early church, that's what they said. They didn't talk about your belief because even the demons believe. They brought it up. It's experiencing a spiritual birth where Christ comes to live in you. Is he in you? Well, and I've heard people say this. If you ever doubt your salvation, think back on your water baptism. What? You ever feel like you're not saved? Do you remember the time that you were water baptized in front of all the people? Yeah? Well, there you go. Lean on that to convince you that you're saved. It's Christ in you that causes you and makes you belong to Christ, that makes you saved. And so he says, examine yourselves. You know yourself. You might not feel like Christ is in you. You might be just see yourself in the flesh so much that you just don't know. But you know over a period of time whether the Spirit of God who created and holds the entire universe in place, that there's a presence in your life, a spiritual presence that is beyond you, that has you going down a path and a life that's not you. It's not what I would be doing if I was leading my own life and doing what I want to do. It's Christ in you. We'll pick up this next week as we take our trek through understanding these scriptures. We're going to bring it all together. I think you can see why man or human beings come up with various theological systems, especially belief about salvation. It's because it's so beyond us, even our intellectual and human ability to understand it. We have to put it in categories or formulas. After I got saved, I served as an evangelist. And that's what you do. You present the formula. Preach the message. Give the invitation for people to come down the aisle. Pray the sinner's prayer. Assure them that they're saved. Put a booklet in their hand. You know, maybe give them a new Bible and tell them they're going to heaven. Formulas. Why do we do that? It's because the salvation process is beyond us as human beings in our ability and in our capacity to not only get saved, but to understand it. It's all of God. So what we're doing is we're saying, okay, it's not of man, so if it's of God, how does God see this? He brings his light. And the condition of a person's heart responds to the light in one way or another. And depending on that response, God cultivates and brings at a point when the soil is ready to receive the word. A person experiences a spiritual birth, the coming of the Spirit of Christ into a person's life so that he dwells in them. And that's what we've studied up to now. Even I understand it from God's perspective. I understand it from the Scripture perspective, but I cannot answer any questions as to why. I don't understand it. Why me and not my best friend from high school? What happened? Why me and not them? It wasn't because God says, well, Bill, because your first name begins with B, you're first in line in the alphabet, so therefore you're saved. But Zuki over here, he is chosen to be lost because he's at the end of the alphabet. There you go. God just made a choice. One person's going to get saved, one person's not. Doesn't work that way. That's right. This is beyond us, yet it's very much part of us. It's spiritual, not human. It's spiritual, not religious. But we try to bring it down into systems and formulas, and now nobody knows what it means to be saved. You know, there's so many different ways, formulas out there. But our text tells us it's not of man who wills and it's not of man who performs, but it is the mercy of God. It is based on response and condition and how God sees me that way, I don't know. That's why I think Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 that when he gets to heaven, he says, I will know as I was known. I get to heaven and I look back and I say, ah, that's what God knew about me. I don't even know myself. God does. When I get to heaven, I'll see what he saw. And I'll understand why he did what he did. And it will be fair and just with every person. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Piece by piece and week by week, we understand the more of what your word teaches about salvation, that it's all based on the mercy of God, all based not on your sovereign choice to choose one to be saved and one to be lost, but your sovereign choice to respond to those who respond to your light and are drawn to your light, whose soil of their hearts have been conditioned to be saved, and you save them through the coming of Jesus Christ himself to dwell and live inside, to give them the spiritual birth and make them a new creation because of the indwelling and person of Christ that is there continuously and permanently. We thank you for your word and for your spirit that helps us to understand, and pray that your spirit would do a work in our hearts to enlighten us to understand the salvation process. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.